invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to chapter 1 in the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in Mark 1, 29 through 39. The message this morning pertains to the power of Jesus. The power of Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 39, the scripture reads, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." Holy Father, as we come before you, we ask that you would grant our minds to understand by the power of your Spirit, to illuminate the Scriptures, that we might see the glories of Christ this morning. Oh Father, that you might be magnified in our hearts, worshipped, honored, exalted, and that we might submit before your powerful authority. We pray that you would have in our hearts the rightful place that you possess over the universe, which is sovereign King and Lord. I just ask, Lord, today that you would be uplifted and exalted in our hearts, that the worship of the Word, that the worship of you through the Word, Lord, and through the intentions of your people, Lord, to want to carry out the Spirit and to understand and to worship you through this text, Lord, that you would be exalted in our hearts and lives. Just bless now, Lord, we pray. Speak to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Tragically, because of man's disobedience in the Garden of Eden, the world that God created, free from defect, it was perfect, has become devoured by sickness, pain, and demonic oppression. When Adam and Eve, the representatives of all humanity, when they disobeyed the Word of God in the garden, everything changed. The destructive nature of the curse of sin, the destructive nature of sin cursed the earth and mankind, permeating everything with decay, with disease, with death. Moreover, Adam and Eve, along with their posterity, that means you and me, were alienated, were separated from God because of this gulf of sin. Friends, suffering, evil, and death are painful, everyday, present reminders that we live in the inescapable reality of a fallen planet that resides under God's judgment. Despite the good and helpful advances of modern medicine, which are in themselves graces of God, mankind cannot and will never reverse the plague of suffering and sin that has cursed this world. But God, out of the immensity of His compassion, out of the depths of His mercy, sent His Son into the world to reverse the curse. Jesus entered this world for the express purpose to be our sin or our curse bearer. Jesus entered this world for that purpose. Messiah Jesus is God's chosen suffering servant and Savior for mankind. He came to give new life, to give new hope, and a new destiny to all who will look to Him as their Lord, as their very means of rescue from the domination and damnation, from the very tyranny of sin that covers their life. Jesus came to be our, to bear our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live into righteousness, 1 Peter 2:24. As the prophet Isaiah foretold, which we read together, that He has borne our griefs and He's carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions or our sin. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the penalty of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:3-6. Jesus came to bring spiritual, eternal, and physical healing to all who will come to Him. With that said, the ultimate healing that Jesus brings is reserved for His future kingdom, when we will receive a glorified body and we will reside under the power of His good and perfect kingly rule. And beloved, be encouraged, because it is coming. And as surely as you see my face in this moment, you will see the Lord Jesus and you will bow before Him, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We do it now in joyful hope and anticipation. But be sure, those that are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will all bow before the kingly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and His healing is coming. And in every way that sin has stamped its image on your relationships, on your body, on your spirit, will all be wiped away. However, while our Lord's ultimate healing is reserved for the future, Jesus chose to demonstrate His divine power to save, as well as His profound nature of compassion, by delivering people from their diseases and their demons during His earthly ministry. Beloved, the healing ministry of Christ in the Gospels is a witness and a foretaste of His sovereign and powerful redeeming love that will be experienced in unmitigated strength in His future kingdom, when Satan will be bound and sin and suffering will be restrained until its ultimate removal in the new heavens and new earth. The curse of sin will be diminished until it is completely removed when Jesus brings to pass His new heaven and new earth at the conclusion of His millennial kingdom, at which time the Apostle John records for us, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Revelation 21:1-4. Beloved, one day, the pain, suffering, misunderstandings, division, death, and heartaches of this life will be perfectly, permanently, and purposefully reconciled, rewarded, and over in the presence of our Lord. The text before us foreshadows the greatness, the power of Christ, and the glories of that future day. They're foreshadowed in the text before us. And as we consider our text, the events in this verse before us, they transpire on the heels of what Mark recorded for us in verses 21 through 28, in which Jesus demonstrated His divine authority through His healing of the demon-possessed man at the synagogue in Capernaum. Remember, Capernaum is the headquarters, from a military perspective, His base of operations for His Galilean ministry. It's here after the service that Simon and Andrew, or Peter and Andrew, escort Jesus to their home, where He demonstrates His divine power over the physical effects of sin and reminds His disciples of His divine commission. This passage, coupled with the last, highlight Jesus' supernatural power over Satan and over sin. If you will, over disease and over demons. And both disease and demons flee at his command. These realities provide undeniable proof that Jesus is the Messianic King, that he is, as Mark testifies in the very first verse of his gospel, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Beloved, Jesus is the good news. He is the only remedy for man's plight of disease, death, and demonic oppression. Beloved, he's your only answer. It's not found in politics. It's not found in hospitals. It's not found in your bank account. It's not found in your wit. It is found in Christ alone. He is the Savior of the world, the Messiah, who alone rescues souls from both sin and Satan. He alone has the power to overcome the physical and spiritual effects of the curse of sin, to heal the body and the soul. He is the gospel of healing and lasting hope. And in this section before us, Mark continues to emphasize and give evidence of the superior and compassionate power of Jesus. And in so doing, Mark points out two central, and I would submit, encouraging truths about Jesus' power. Namely, his domination over disease and demons, that's verses 29 through 34, and his dependence upon, and you could add, devotion to, the will of the Father. That's verses 35 through 39. So let's begin by looking at the first manifestation of Jesus' power in our text this morning. And it is revealed in his domination over illness or sickness and demons. Look with me at verses 29 through 34. Mark writes for us. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So after his teaching, after the exorcism in verses 21 through 28 at the synagogue, Mark records that Jesus' fame that spread throughout Capernaum and the region of Galilee. That's how the text ends of verse 28. But while the astonished attendees at the synagogue, they ran to spread the fame of Jesus, two of his disciples invited him into their home. And it's likely that the services at the synagogue, it ended around the noon or the lunch hour, and out of courtesy, and I would submit curiosity, Peter invites Jesus into his home for a meal because his mother-in-law was seriously ill with a fever. Though Peter and Andrew were from Bethsaida, we know that from John chapter 1, verse 44, they currently were living in Capernaum, likely because of their fishing business and because it was right on a major road of the Roman Empire. At any rate, Peter lived with his extended family just a short distance from the synagogue. And I think it's a significant side note, but as I pointed out during my slides from Israel, if you're able to attend, they've unearthed what is believed to be Peter's house, or his mother-in-law's house, depending on what scholar you talk to. And some of you will remember this, that it's at a strange location. It's only about 35, maybe 40 yards from the front of the synagogue. They have a little bit of what scholars believe, or archaeologists believe, are some different businesses in between there. But in ancient times, this house was part of a complex of other homes in which the doors and the windows, they faced toward an inner courtyard. That you can gain access to only from the street. And the community life would have occurred in this large plaza, and that's where the significant events of what happens here occurs in this plaza. And this particular house, as being Peter's, is authenticated by the fact that archaeologists have discovered sacred devotional markings written on the stone, as well as etched into plaster on the inner walls. It seems that these gravings indicate that Peter's house was an early gathering place for Christians and likely served as a church. It could be dated back at least to the late first or early second century. And as I just pointed out, that while Peter's invitation to come to his home was an expression of kindness, it was also motivated by his great concern for his mother-in-law. Mark records in verses 29 and 30 that immediately he left the synagogue. They came to Simon's home, and Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and they immediately told him about her. Mark doesn't give any additional details of her illness other than that she had a fever. And while we know today that fevers tend to be a symptom of a greater illness in the ancient world, fevers were known as a sickness of themselves, by themselves. After having just heard the good news of Jesus' teaching at the synagogue, he witnessed his power on display of the demon-possessed man, and likely because of other miracles that he had heard of or had witnessed, Luke 4:23 implies this, that Peter and his family appealed to Jesus to heal his mother-in-law. She was obviously greatly loved and greatly needed, especially if Peter is going to take off and follow Christ in earthly ministry. The text reveals that the fever and illness was severe enough that it left this woman in bed. She was too weak, too sick to greet or to serve the guest who had come into the house, which was culturally unacceptable. So she is seriously ill. And after hearing of her condition and the concern of the family, and then seeing her afflicted state, Jesus is moved with compassion and he graciously heals her. Now, Mark doesn't give any additional details. He simply emphasizes the mercy and kindness and all sufficiency of Jesus as the healer of man. Mark records that Jesus took her by the hand, he lifted her up, and the fever left her. With his simplicity, Mark is stressing that the healing depended solely on Jesus. He took her hand, he lifted her up, and consequently the fever left. Luke in his gospel adds that he rebuked the fever and it left. That's Luke 4:39. Likely both events occurred, emphasizing both the powerful words and the powerful touch of Jesus. As this passage in the last reveal, whether in the spiritual realm or in the physical realm, when Jesus issues a rebuke, the effects are immediate, they're powerful, and they're unmistakable. They're life-altering and visible for all to see. The end of verse 31 discloses that as soon as she was healed, what did she do? She serves them. She serves the guests. There is no recovery period. There is no additional medication. One moment she was sick, the next she was on her feet, full of energy, serving Jesus and her family and preparing the Sabbath meal. Beloved, this healing confirms, in my opinion, two great realities concerning Jesus and those whom he fully touches. The first is that they reciprocate with obedient service toward him and others. Peter's mother-in-law served, literally attended them, waited on them. Serving is the way of Jesus, and it is characteristic of those who belong to his kingdom. Saved people serve people. Jesus declared in Mark 10:43-45, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Beloved, for Mark, the proper response of one who has been touched by Jesus is to serve Jesus, that is, the Christian fellowship, his church, his followers, his family. No one who has been served by Christ is above service to Christ. A servant is not greater than his master. The greatest witness, folks, to the transforming work of Jesus in the heart and life of his people is not found in their eloquence of the defense of the faith, but in the nature of their service to the faith, our love for his church. In his gospel witness, Jesus said in John 13:35, by this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And love is not merely a fuzzy feeling, rather it is affectionate service. It's a commitment. It's a loyalty to the object being loved. And in this situation, it's one another, his church. Genuine devotion to the needs of the church is our greatest evangelistic tool. To be sure, we need to communicate the gospel of Jesus with words, but the good news of our words will have no place without the good works of our faith. The second great reality that this healing confirms is what it means for Peter and others whom Jesus calls to be confronted with the seriousness of the summons of Christ to service. Peter had to leave his dear wife. He had to leave his children. He had to leave his mother-in-law. These are real people with real needs, with real emotions, with real threats to life, especially in the first century. These are loved family members for which provision had to be made, and he's leaving. The call to follow Christ, especially for Peter and the 12, yet it's true for every believer, requires total commitment to Jesus and total trust in Jesus. The personal nature of this encounter and healing reminds us of the nature of our commitment to Jesus. Our family and our means of welfare must be entrusted to the will of God and to the work of God. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law assured Peter of the concern of Christ for his family and the power of Christ to meet his family's needs when they arise. Beloved, obedience to Jesus demands faith in his power, it demands faith in his love, it demands faith in his goodwill towards his people, and that he works all things together for good. Moving on in verses 32 through 34, the compassion that Jesus just demonstrated to Peter's mother-in-law is now extended to the crowds. Mark records that evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So what you have here is at sunset, the Sabbath ends. The Sabbath lasted from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday. And the residents of Capernaum, they then rushed to transport their sick friends and family to Jesus. They just saw what he did. And what's interesting too, in rabbinical tradition, they tend to associate fevers and illness with demonic oppression. So there's a link, even though Scripture doesn't put that there. In rabbinical tradition, and that's why they're bringing those who are demon-possessed, they're bringing those who are sick, all to Jesus. If they're ill, we know, whether it be mental or physical, that Jesus can handle it. He has the power to save. In fact, the gathering was so large outside Peter's home that Mark notes that the whole community was gathered at the door, whether he's speaking physically, literally, or he's speaking metaphorically, the fact of the matter is that there's a large crowd gathered at the door. Yet in spite of the growing crowd, and I find it interesting that this word broad is in the imperative tense, which means that the crowds, they kept coming. It started and kept on happening. The crowd was growing, and it was growing, and it was growing, yet Jesus kept healing. He wasn't disturbed. He wasn't frustrated. He graciously kept healing those who came to him. Beloved, the immensity of God's patience and compassion is witnessed in Jesus' faithful, continual healing. In Luke's account, he notes that Jesus laid his hands on every one of them and he healed them. Luke 4:40. Mark records that he healed many. It was not an assertion that not all were healed, but rather that the many who came were healed. Beloved, be encouraged. The door of Jesus' compassion never closes. The door of Jesus' compassion never closes. His great concern, his patience, his kindness, and his healing touch is always open for those who will come to him in faith. As Jesus declares in John 6:37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." You come to him in faith. Namely, as his people, you come to him. He doesn't turn you away. Mark then goes on to add that Jesus healed those who were oppressed by demons, and he did not permit the demons to speak, similar to his experience at the synagogue. As before, Jesus muzzled the defensive cry of the unclean spirits any silence, their shrieks of recognition. He refused to have demonic beings distort his messianic ministry and thus provide ammunition for his pharisaical critics, who were already saying that he's only casting out demons because of the power of Beelzebub. He's saying basically he's satanic and he's only casting out demons because he has satanic power. I think it's worth pointing out before we move on that Jesus' casting out of demons happens frequently, and it's not a trite matter. And I don't have the time to develop the thought here other than to briefly mention that outside of Genesis 6 and a handful of other passages in the Scripture, and apart from the Great Tribulation right before the return of Christ, where demonic possession and oppression is forthright, it appears that demonic activity accelerates in the presence of God and right before serious divine judgment. You have a global flood, and then you have an uptick of evil. You have their fate being sealed and their agenda crushed through Jesus' death and resurrection. You have an uptick in demonic oppression and possession. Colossians 2:15 says, He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Then you have global judgment on the earth and the return of Christ. Revelation 12:9 and 12b speak to this, as well as the majority of the book of Revelation. The disarming and banishing of unclean or demonic spirits is significant because it is evidence of the presence in eschatological or end-time judgment of God. Why do I say that? Because the prophet Zechariah linked the cutting off of unclean spirits to the day of the Lord and to the arrival of the Messianic King. Zechariah 12:13-2. Jesus' power or dominion over evil spirits authenticated His divine nature, His Davidic right to rule, and it served as a microcosm of their future judgment. Just as He was casting them out, He would be sure to cast them into the eternal lake of fire. Friends, Jesus performed healing miracles not to provide free health care, but to affirm the true gospel, the spiritual reality, and to validate His claim as the Son of God and the only Savior of the world. Jesus told His detractors in John chapter 10, verse 38, "Though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." His miraculous power leaves no reasonable doubt about His authority over demons and disease, over both the spiritual and physical world. No doubt. His power showcases His dominion over sin and Satan, and they confirm His mission to rescue the souls of men. That is why Jesus said, "I came out." Why I came. To save the whole person. This takes us to the next point. Reveals His dependence. Jesus' power is revealed in His dependence upon and obedience or devotion to the Father. Verses 35 through 39. Mark goes on to write, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, He departed and went out to a desolate place. And there He prayed. And Simon and those who were with Him searched for Him. And they found Him and said to Him, everyone is looking for You. And He said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. And He went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." So we have a bookends, the idea that this pericope or this section of thought began with preaching, began with teaching and demonic healing, and it ends with preaching and demonic exorcisms. You know, given the massive crowd that had gathered at Peter's home, it's likely that Jesus' ministry to the sick and to the demonically oppressed lasted well into the evening. And while we don't know for sure how long things lasted in the night, but the text does imply that after the crowd dispersed, Jesus went to sleep. And how do we know that? Because verse 35 said that He rose up very early in the morning. That's the idea of rising from sleep. After sufficient sleep, Jesus rose for what? For special communion with the Father. For prayer. Beloved, the exhausting day of ministry didn't require more rest, but more prayer. He needed refreshment, reorientation that mere sleep could not provide. Beloved, this text regarding the prayer habits of Jesus here elsewhere isn't given for pastors, or yourself for that matter, to guilt you into more prayer, to longer prayer, earlier prayer, or attending our corporate prayer meetings, though you should. To be sure, we should prioritize prayer in both occasion, duration, and quality. Why do I say that? Because we tend to be infrequent, self-centered, shallow prayers. We tend to pray the same thing over and over and over and again, which is a lack of, you know, if you came up to your spouse or anyone else and your conversation always had the same thing. That's all you said, is the same thing over and over and over and over again. It implies there's a lack of relationship there, a lack of communication. We tend to be self-centered, shallow, surface-level prayers. However, the aim of Mark is to magnify the importance of prayer to Christ's ministry and the place, and to emphasize the place in which he prayed. Mark notes that he went out to a desolate place and there he prayed. It's interesting, this word translated desolate here is translated wilderness in verses 4 and 12 of the same chapter. Now, there's no wilderness in or around Capernaum. It's quite fertile, the northern part of the land. Mark is simply saying that he found a place of solitude and loneliness, which recalled or resembled his wilderness experience. And what happened in the wilderness? This is where Jesus was proclaimed or preached by John. It was a place where he was baptized, and it was a place where he was tempted by Satan. The same word, desolate, places. A desolate place is used two other times in Mark's gospel. One at the end of this chapter, Mark 1:45, and then in Mark 6:31 and 33. And in each of these passages, it is preceded by an account of Jesus' preaching and power. After serving people through preaching and through powerful displays, miraculous displays of his power, Jesus intentionally withdraws from the multitude, which often merely seek his gifts, forcing them to pursue him into the place, into the desolate place, or into the wilderness. He is strategic in what he is doing. Mark reveals that Jesus deliberately withdraws from the people to escape the clamor of the crowds, who are willing to find in Jesus a powerful, wonderful person who meets their needs and their political ideologies, but not one who graciously will rule and transform their heart. And that's the point he's making. He's wanting to draw these sinners into the wilderness again. And we've talked about that at length in the past, about what it meant to be in the wilderness. It was a place of divine judgment. It was a place of mercy. It was a place of repentance, a place of faith in God. And Jesus is drawing them back out there to seek God, to seek him in the wilderness. These people tragically pursued Jesus for the wrong reasons. Moving on, Jesus turned prayer. Jesus turned to prayer and to the desolate place to remind him of his dependence upon and approval by the Father, as well as his commission by the Father to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus declares in Mark 2:17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Remember, that's what he's healing. He's healing people who are physically sick to demonstrate their greater sickness. The sickness, the illness, the terminal disease of sin that resides in their soul, and they need him. He said, "I came not to call the righteous, those who are whole, but sinners to repentance." Prayer is the place where Jesus was strengthened. It was a place of where he was encouraged, recommissioned, reoriented, and empowered to fulfill the will of God. That's why he kept retreating to places of prayer. Beloved, our Lord's prayer life was more than a model for us to follow, though it's certainly not less, and I'll speak about that in just a moment. But prayer was an essential part of his obedience and submission to the will of the Father. In his incarnation, Jesus, the Son of God, set aside the splendor of heaven and the independent use of his divine attributes to come to earth as our sin-bearing and sin-suffering Savior. That's what Paul speaks about. This kenosis in Philippians 2, he emptied himself and came as the divine image bearer, but he also came as a servant, and not just any servant, a servant of servants who would die on the cross for sinners. Rebellious people. He humbled himself in becoming human, relying fully on the plan of the Father and the power of his Spirit to fulfill his redemptive purposes.
That is why Jesus repeatedly explained in the Gospels that he only did what the Father told him. He said, I do always those things that please him. He speaks about, I believe in John chapter 5, about doing what his Father tells him to do. And that his miracles were performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is why Jesus is so agitated that people are attributing the unique work of the Spirit of God to demons, to Satan. And he said, that sins committed against the Son can be forgiven, but if you blaspheme the Spirit of God, the very power that is going to bring you to salvation, that reveals me, there is no forgiveness. In essence, if you disbelieve who I am and the Spirit is working in your life, there's no forgiveness for sins because you've rejected me. At every point, Jesus was fully dependent on the Father and the Spirit. He relied on them completely for the means to fulfill his divine purpose. Beloved, it was because he was fully submissive and totally dependent that he prayed. Beloved, the same holds true for you and me. While Jesus' prayer life was more than a model, it was certainly not less. Prayer is vital for the spiritual life of God's people. It should be as common as breathing for you and I. That we live in this constant place, that we pray, as Paul writes, pray without ceasing. Little prayer, little power, much prayer, much power. Spirit-empowered prayer is our lifeline of communion and communication with God. From it, God supernaturally strengthens, encourages, recommissions, and empowers His church to fulfill His divine purposes for us. Friends, our power to obey and live in joyful submission and service comes through God-dependent prayer in recognition of the necessity of His strength that comes through His Spirit alone. Prayer is the expression of dependence, submission, and service. Friends, prayer demonstrates that I am not smart enough, I'm not strong enough, I'm not resilient enough, or loving enough to do what you've called me to do. So I need you, God, to do it through me. I need you to give me the strength and the power, the courage, the boldness, the resilience, the perseverance I need to faithfully obey you. I need you to reorient my thoughts. I need you to captivate my heart. I need you to motivate my will and empower my service by your Spirit for your glory. That's what prayer says. Prayer says, God, I need you, and I am here to do your will, O God. And beloved, such prayer has the ear of God. It receives the power of God and is filled with joy in God. Beloved, prayer is the worship of God, and it demonstrates our devotion to and our dependence upon Him. Power-filled, purposeful living is prayer-filled living, as Paul told the Thessalonians. It is to pray without ceasing, and that should characterize our walk with the Lord. And I'm just going to be quick here. Look with me at the final verses of our text. It says, Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone, implying the crowds, is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Peter, the disciples, the crowds, they eventually find Jesus. And Peter boldly tells him, everyone is looking for you. You find in Peter's words a sense of sternness, of disappointment in Jesus' actions. Peter's words here are much like his words in Mark 7:32 when he reveals, after Jesus reveals that he has to die and rise again, that he rebukes Jesus. And what is Jesus' response? Get thee behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that be of God. He was promoting a satanic agenda rather than the will of the Father, and he needed to get out of the way, that kind of spirit. And it's that spirit that fills his words here. Peter, in our text, his words are essentially asking Jesus, what are you doing out here when you should be in the town doing the miracles and having people clamor over you? By the way, we get the joy that comes and falls from that because we're following you now. Why aren't you doing what we think you should be doing? Peter had been thinking less like a disciple and more like the unbelieving crowds. The crowds at Capernaum were like the crowds that pursued Jesus in John 6, who wanted a free breakfast the morning after he fed them dinner. They wanted what Jesus gives. They want the goodies of the kingdom. They want God's provision, but they didn't want Jesus as the good news of God. They had a superficial self-interest in Jesus. However, Jesus had come to preach the good news of salvation and his coming kingdom. That was his mission. That was his mission. That's why he came. His mission was not to deliver people from temporal ailments, but to deliver their souls from the sickness of sin and eternal judgment. Meeting people's physical needs was a demonstration of his divine compassion and power that testified to his ultimate purpose to rescue the souls of men. With this mission in view, Jesus tells Peter, tells Simon, it's time to go. I have witnessed to them about who I am. I've preached in their synagogues. I've healed. I've cast out demons. It's time for us to go and share that kingdom blessing to the other towns, to the other villages in the area. For that is why I came out. As Jesus said elsewhere, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10. The aim of Jesus was the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. And he did this by proclaiming, as Mark records for us in Mark 1:14 and 15, that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That was his preaching. The power of God on display through Jesus' miracles were a demonstration of his deity and the authenticity of his gospel message of salvation. Beloved, the message of Christ, not the miracles of Christ, were of prime importance. And we can't forget that. In closing, Mark notes that Jesus left Capernaum and went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Again, witnessing to the importance of declaring the primacy of preaching. Jesus went about preaching and demonstrating the power of the good news of salvation. Beloved, let us rest in and rejoice in the powerful good news of Jesus' salvation. Let us love him and serve him for that truth, that he has come and will again come and will come again to destroy evil and to deliver our souls and our bodies from the decay of sin. Let us love him with our whole heart, and let us spread that good news throughout all of Rantoul and through missional efforts around the world for the glory of his great name among the nations. Let's pray. Father, as we bow not only our heads before you, but our hearts, Lord, we're thankful for your power, Jesus, over illness and over demonic oppression. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have demonstrated devotion to the will and dependence upon the Father for us. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us today to recognize these realities and help us to live in them. That, Lord, you are great in us, Father, to deliver us from the ailments of our body and from the ailments of sin that are plaguing our souls, that want to dilute this good news and make us focus upon ourselves and focus upon our pain and our situation and our suffering. Help us, Lord, to remember that you will rightly restore all things. And the pains and the struggles of this life will soon be past. Help us, Lord, to have this future mindset, Lord, so that we can hear those faithful words, those good words, faithful, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Help us, Lord, to strive with that in mind, to be faithful to you, to trust in your power, to redeem and restore, and that your power is greater. And Lord, you've blessed us that example. Help us to be men and women of prayer and of dependence upon the will of God for the glory of God, so as to accomplish the work of God. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. John.
Let's conclude with hymn number 134. Let's stand and sing together, My Jesus, I Love Thee. We'll sing the first and second stanzas.
Yeah.